Forgot my glasses. Large print? No, not quite. In the meantime, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we just pray that again you will take away the worries, the anxieties we may be carrying and bringing with us this morning to listen to what you are saying and teaching us through your word that's been read already and through what I'm about to say. That what I speak are your words, Heavenly Father, to your glory and honour and praise, and to the edification of everyone here this morning. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Well, it's my belief, and it's only my belief, we're living in a time in human history in Australia and throughout the Western world where people are looking for leadership, but it is lacking. It's been lacking for quite a number of years. In fact, that is what I believe in my humble opinion. People are looking for leadership from their politicians, from their religious leaders, from Christian ministers, pastors and preachers, through to Christian husbands to lead. And it has to be said that it's not just Christians alone who value Christian ethics and morals, thank you, and morals which were founded, of course, on God's word, the Bible, beginning with the Ten Commandments, which gives us our moral code, our moral law that society has lived under for centuries. In addition to the moral law, we have also been given to us by God the civil law, our legal system in our societies, in our Western society especially, our communities and how they are to live, as found in those first five books of the Bible, Genesis to Deuteronomy. These God-given biblical laws cover civil matters, health matters, and international relationships as well. But remember who has provided this for us. It is by God himself, his word, his living word, and he expects his creation, us, our society, in particular, his chosen people, to live under his rule, his authority, and under his loving, guiding hand as a father, as a shepherd for us all. I was recently surprised to learn of the president of El Salvador, beg your pardon, the president of El Salvador, Nayib Bukele. He said as part of his second inauguration speech at the beginning of June, he has a three-point economic plan. And he says the first point, this is him quoting him, the first point of my plan is to seek God's wisdom. I've never heard a politician ever say that at an inauguration speech when they've become prime minister, president, or anything. Okay. Now, I don't know whether he's being truthful and honest. I don't know the man. But if his right heart is there and understanding, and he's understood that to do any job, whether president or leading even in our families, we should begin by seeking God's wisdom on our knees. Keep this man in your prayers because we can only expect opposition to him by the enemy, and there will be. Interestingly, he also said in this interview that I watched with him, he says, we're engaged in a spiritual battle, he said, and if we win the spiritual battle, all else will follow in its place under God. So this is a battle which he sees his country, his people, and his government fighting against. So it's not just the economics, it's a spiritual battle. And we're also involved in that here in Australia. Well, in a similar way here in 1 Samuel, and especially through the first seven chapters of the book, we read that Samuel had lived and led the people of Israel seeking God's wisdom in leading, in his interceding for and representing the people before God. He was God's prophet, his priest, his judge, and he traveled extensively to serve God's people, as well as to lead in her battles by prayer and petition to God. But he was also the last of the judges of the judges period of Israel and ushering in the period of also the prophets. And as they transition, of course, now to being ruled and led by kings. So it's a turning point in the history of Israel at this point, in this chapter of 1 Samuel, chapter 8. Now, we read in chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, in verse 1, that Samuel was old and he had appointed his sons as judges for Israel. It turned out to be a bad idea. See, God doesn't have any grandchildren. He only has children. And here is a prime example of that. He appointed them to be his sons as judges of Israel. And his sons Joel and Abijah did not follow their father's footsteps. They were corrupt, going after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice, we read in 1 Samuel 8, 3. While they served in Beersheba, some 200 kilometres away from Ramah, from where Dad lived, away from their father, from his guidance and influence. This is in contrast to Eli, the man that Samuel had replaced, the priest and the prophet and the judge. Because even Eli's sons turned out to be just as corrupt and evil in God's sight, even though Eli was a faithful man. But they had something in common between Samuel's sons and Eli's sons. They were both sinful, corrupt, and could not be trusted to do the work that God had required of their fathers, Eli and Samuel. Well, the elders here in Samuel's day, the elders of Israel reacted. It seemed to both Samuel's age, estimated between 60 and 65 years old, and his sons being morally unfit to lead Israel after Samuel. So they approached Samuel with a request that we read in verse 5. Appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have. It seems at first that the elders of Israel considered Samuel's age and his son's corruption as the reasons for a change. But by their own words, they give away their real intentions. They want to change so that they can be like all the other nations. They wanted a human king as a symbol of national unity and power and security, and who would lead them in their battles and to guarantee that security. But it seems to me that they just wanted change for change's sake. There was no imminent threat by the neighbouring nations, so why do they want this change? They were experiencing great leadership from God's man Samuel as their judge, priest and prophet. So why change what is working? If they truly trusted in God, they would have sought God's counsel, knowing he would provide a leader. The day they knew was going to come, that Samuel was going to die, God would provide the next leader. But they didn't trust God enough to do that. Now, they want to be like everybody else. Well, Samuel was hurt. He was offended by this request. In fact, in the actual Hebrew, he was angry at what they wanted, because it cast his own leadership in a bad light, as if he had failed or did something wrong. But he also knew it was an affront to God. It was a rejection of God's leadership. So Samuel did what anyone in his position would hopefully do. He went to God, presented before him in prayer what the people's request was. We read in verse 6. It's an important lesson for us on how to first respond when we feel unfairly criticized or challenged, when we know in our hearts that before God, we are trying to be obedient and faithful to him in all areas of our lives as disciples of Christ. In Christian ministry, if you're a minister, a pastor, an elder, you will at some point be treated unfairly, possibly within the church or outside of it. But it's important how we respond to that. To that treatment by others. Hopefully, it will be in a godly, humble way is what matters, both in faithfulness to God and as an example to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, God answers Samuel's prayer and says to him in verse 7, 1 Samuel 8, listen to all that the people are saying to you. And here's the most important statement that comes from God. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. What a sad state of affairs the people of Israel are creating for themselves. The fact that they cannot see the irony in wanting a human king compared to having God, who has been their king, and Samuel as their mediator. Israel's sin in asking for a king did not mean that there was anything bad or evil in kingship itself. But rather it's the type of kingship that the people saw as being the reason for asking for one. But it was nothing new either. It was anticipated that Israel were going to have a king, but it was going to be in God's perfect timing, as part of God's plan and purposes for Israel. If you look in Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 to 20, there is Moses in the wilderness telling the people about what they're going to do in the future. He says, when you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, let us set a king over us like all the nations around us, be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. Not them, not the elders, not the people. It's the one that God will provide for them. And Moses goes on to describe what to look for and expect from that king that God chooses. Well, in 1 Samuel 8, however, the people, what they wanted was a type of kingship that actually denied the covenant relationship they had made with God. They had promised to keep it and to have mutually agreed to it between them and God. Back in the desert under Moses, that God would be their savior, their deliverer, their king, their protector, their provider. He would fulfill all that they needed and were looking for. And so in asking for a king here by the elders of Israel to Samuel, they wanted to be like all the other nations. They were breaking this covenant. They were being sinful and rejecting God as their king. They've forgotten how often God had rescued them, delivered them from their enemies in the past, even in the recent past of 1 Samuel 7 in verse 10. They were fighting the Philistines. And there in verse 10 of 1 Samuel 7, the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. God's done the fighting for them, just like God goes before us and fights our battles. If we trust him and bring it before him and pray to him and leave it to him. So Samuel then goes on to remind Samuel, in verse 8 of 1 Samuel 8, this is how the people of Israel have always treated God. They've got a history of it. That ever since they left Egypt, says God, to the present day, they were freed from slavery at the hands of Egyptians, and to when they arrived in the promised land. They've been this rebellious people constantly. And yet God is so merciful and gracious because he's not going to break his promises to them. So God tells Samuel to listen to the people's request, but also to seriously warn them what this king that they so much desire is going to do to them and how he's going to rule over them. And it turns out, it's like God's giving him a terms and conditions document to the people so they can never say, oh, I didn't know, or I wasn't aware of what having a king chosen by us, by the people, would entail. There's not going to be any excuses when it all goes bad. So we read from verses 11 to 17 and the following practices, how this king that they're choosing is going to be just like those kings that they want to be like the nations around them. He's going to put a load on them. He's going to be so demanding. In fact, he's going to be taking. And when he gives, it's going to be to his chosen few. That's what he's going to do. If you just bear with me, just quickly through those verses, 11 to 17. This king the people desire will take their sons and make them serve him. Says in verse 11, some he's going to assign to be commanders. They will serve in the king's army. They become soldiers, be taken away from their family farms and businesses. Instead, they'll be plowing his ground and reaping his harvest, while others he will be making and using them, the king will, to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. We read in verse 12. Even their daughters are going to be taken away from their homes and come to work for the king as perfumers and cooks and bakers, we read in verse 13. In verse 14, he will take the best of your fields, vineyards, and olive groves. He'll give them to his attendants. So he's got his favorites. In verse 15, he will take a tenth of their grain, vintage, and again, give it out to his officials and attendants. In verse 16, The king will take for his own use their servants, both men and women, and the best of their cattle and donkeys. And verse 17, he will take a tenth of their flocks. So you see, he's just taking all for himself. They were living under perfect freedom, under the kingship of God. They were free within boundaries that God had given them, but they were free. Look after their own land, plow their own fields, have their kids take over the farm when it came to succession and all of this. They're giving it all away for a king like all the other nations around them. They didn't know what they had. Because worst of all, as it is explained in verse 17 there, 1 Samuel 8, the people are going to become slaves once again. They've left Egypt and slavery. Now they're going to enslave themselves to the king, this new king that they've chosen. But God is so gracious to give his people this warning, but he's also merciful because in the future, while the people have chosen Saul, God gives them David to succeed him as a man after God's own heart. That's God's choice, and what a difference, as you will see as you work through 1 Samuel. He's so gracious, God is. He warns his people what it's going to look like under a human king compared to himself as their king. It's really a case of be careful what you wish for. He's giving them the warning. Because he will not live up to your expectations, hopes, or desires, but it will cost you dearly. There are consequences. God warns his people here through Samuel, the day will come when the people will cry, when they've had enough of this king. They're going to cry out for relief, he says in verse 18, from the king you have chosen, and the Lord will not answer you on that day. What a terrible place to be, to pray to God and not have your prayers answered. It's part of God's judgment. But it's also part of God's mercy to come. You see, God will give us over to what we obsess over, even the things that we know they're not really good for us, but we are so stiff-necked, so sinful in our own hearts. He'll give it to you. Just read Romans 1, 18 to 32. There Paul spells it all out. It's the day that God steps back and says, okay, you want it? You can have it. But you're going to live with the consequences. In my humble opinion, I think we're seeing that in our present day, in our society, in our world today. God has stepped back. We've got all this madness of gender identity, gender assignment, all the moral, sexual immorality going on everywhere, all of the breakdown of moral law and of the law itself. People more and more are doing what they want to do and just reject God completely. And they're attacking, of course. They're going to come for you and I. They already are in other places in the world, but they're going to come for us as Christians. That's the main target, because our Western civilization is based on God's word, as I said earlier. The more we move away from God, the more evident it is we are in a time of judgment. I just keep praying, God, have mercy on your people, on the followers of Christ through this. Well, sadly, the people here reject God's warning through Samuel, and they emphatically say no. It's like they're putting their fist up to God and saying, no. We insist that we want a king over us. Then we'll be like all the other nations, they say in verse 20, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles. Again, they've forgotten who's already been doing that for them. It has been God. He's been providing the victories for them and people, leaders like Samuel and other judges before him. Remember who it was they've forgotten that they... who it was fighting the battles for them. God has been fulfilling those roles for his people. But no, they were determined to have a king. They were determined to have a king even in the time of the judges. If you go back to Gideon, and when after he, with his 300 men, fought that vast army of Philistines, God gave him the victory. And at the end of it, what did the people say to Gideon? Hey, be our king, you and your sons. To which he says, Gideon says in Judges 8:23, I will not rule over you, nor will my sons rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. Well, Samuel goes back to God and repeats back to him what the people had said in verse 21, 1 Samuel 8. To which God says to Samuel in verse 22, listen to them and give them a king. This would have shocked Samuel. He wouldn't have been expecting. He would expect God's judgment on them straight away, but he didn't. God said, give them what they're asking for. And Samuel says to those men of Israel to go back to their towns. And he's telling the elders to go home. He's setting an example there. To do what? And it's an example for us. Wait on the Lord. Bring all our requests to him in prayer and petition. Wait for him to answer it. Because the Lord is going to lead Samuel to eventually anoint a king. Two kings, in fact. So what's the lesson for us to take away from this passage? It comes to us from a different perspective. And what I mean is, let's look how it connects to Jesus Christ. When Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate there, that we read in John 18:36, Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus went on to say to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews, but now my kingdom is from another place. Do you see what Jesus is saying here? In other words, he is saying to Pilate, I'm not a king like all the other nations. He's different, totally. The gospel message in itself, in the New Testament, is that there is a king that is worth having. But he's a king whose kingship is completely different from the king that the elders are demanding in 1 Samuel 8. He is not of this world. To want a leader like the leaders of this world is foolish and shows a lack of faith by the people of Israel. To think that any leaders of this world can give us the security, peace, and justice that we look for is looking for all those things all in the wrong places, and it makes us look foolish. Note that the message of the gospel is that there is a king whose justice is completely different from the justice that Samuel warned the people they would get from their king. It's because Jesus is a king who doesn't take, he gives. He poured out himself for us, for our sins, in order to give us peace with God and in God. In the words of Romans 3:21-26, there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So here's a king to judge us in Christ Jesus, who brings with him a very different security, peace, and justice. What a difference to the king the elders demanded in 1 Samuel 8, but also how different from the sort of leadership we are all more inclined to put our trust and hopes in as we live in this world. Let us pray.